Our culture is in a crisis, and the solution to that crisis is the gospel message. St. John's Seminary, the seminary of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, offers an online MA in pastoral ministry degree for anyone interested in receiving formation for ministry. This program helps students improve their knowledge of the Catholic intellectual tradition and develop practical skills for ministry. A studio with professional video, audio, and lighting equipment allows our students to have an enjoyable technological experience, a necessity for any online learning environment.
Anyone who is working in and around the Roman Catholic Church in North America needs an education like this. There's no way you could get this kind of education anywhere than at a seminary.
Our online Master of Arts in Pastoral Ministry offers you the chance to continue your education in ministry and designed to provide you with the knowledge, spiritual formation, and practical skills that you need to serve the family of God in our parishes, schools, and other ministries.
By grounding yourself in the intellectual tradition of the Catholic Church, you will be able to go out into this culture and leaven it with the good news. Welcome to the podcast. My guest today is a returning guest, Dr. Jared Ortiz, the Laverne 39 and Betty Dupree 41 Van Cleve Professor of Religion at Hope College in Michigan. Dr. Ortiz teaches Catholic theology in the Department of Religion and is founder and executive director of the St. Benedict Institute, the Catholic spiritual and intellectual center that serves Hope College. Dr. Ortiz teaches a variety of courses on Christianity and has published four books. His most recent one published this year, which is the topic of our conversation, The Nicene Creed, A Scriptural, Historical, and Theological Commentary. First of all, Dr. Ortiz, welcome back.
Thank you, Stuart, for having me. It's good to be here.
So I just wanted to talk about this book, The Nicene Creed, what's going on in the text, why you, and oh, I should also mention with your co-author, Daniel A. Keating. So this is a co-authored book. And why you two decided to write this book, what is the need, and then a few questions about you and your sort of personal interest in this project. So we say a creed every week, but there is actually more than one creed in Christianity and Catholicism specifically. So why don't we just talk about what is a creed?
Creed comes from the word credo, the Latin for I believe. And so a creed is a statement of belief.
And Christianity, as I just mentioned, has more than one creed. I think, for example, the Creed of the Council of Trent, the Apostles' Creed. I think most parishes will say the Nicene Creed every Sunday, although some certainly do say the Apostles' Creed. I think those are the two sort of liturgically permissible creeds. I've never heard the Creed of the Council of Trent said proclaimed during Mass. So why more than one creed? Why doesn't Christianity say, especially in light of Paul talking about having one faith, you know, why don't we just have one creed? Why do we have so many creeds?
So if in the New Testament, you see the emergence of, you know, what we might call, you know, certain creedal elements. So certain formulas that clearly are being used and repeated in catechizing people. So if you think of, say, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, you know, I pass on to you what was delivered to me, right? That Christ died, and on the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then, you know. And so you can tell it's a formulaic statement, it's a formulaic summary. And there's a number of those throughout the New Testament, you know, where Paul is clearly summarizing the faith, and it's clear that he's said this so many times that it's becoming formulaic. So in the early church, you just have a lot of these efforts to, you know, a lot of these formulas that sort of enter the stream. You know, in the early church, they're not called creeds. You hear, say, someone like Irenaeus talk about the rule of faith or the rule of truth, which are creed-like, you know, statements. They're less formalized than what we call a creed, but they are these kind of summary statements, usually Trinitarian in structure. But as time goes on, you get these rules of faith, these formulas become formalized, and originally they've become sort of formalized locally or regionally, where these become statements of faith, or that would be used, say, at baptisms. And initially they're interrogatory, so the bishop would say, ask something. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And then you'd be baptized, you'd be dunked or poured on in between each of those. But then you get these big ecumenical councils, Council of Nicaea, and then the Council of Constantinople in 381, which gives us our final form of what we call the Nicene Creed. And then those become more standard ways of professing the faith. But even in the fourth century, when those are written, they're not standard across Christianity, and they're not used in the liturgy until about the seventh century is the first time they sort of enter into the stream of the liturgy. So again, you have lots of these creeds, which are really regional statements of faith that are used primarily in baptism and primarily in catechesis and in baptism. But they vary, from place to place. And again, it's not until much later that, the Nicene Creed takes on the status that it has for us today.
You sort of hinted just a moment ago at the fact that what most people say every week, we call the Nicene Creed the creed from the first ecumenical council in 325, but in fact is not. It's from the second ecumenical council in 381. And as you point out in your book, even that one wasn't really all that known until the fourth ecumenical council, Chalcedon in 451. So what's going on? Why do we call this the Nicene Creed? When it's actually not from Nicaea. Tell us a bit about the history. And you mentioned it doesn't even come, creeds don't start to come into the liturgy until the early medieval period. So, why also do creeds become centuries after Christianity start to become a part of the liturgy?
Well, so just to clarify, creeds are certainly part of the baptismal liturgy early on, but not part of the weekly liturgy, which is much later. And even today, they're not part of the daily liturgy. We don't say the creed during the daily mass. So the Council of Nicaea in 325 comes about out of the Arian controversy. So a priest named Arius teaching that the Son of God is not fully divine, but he's the first and highest creature of God. And this, and now that Christianity is legalized after Constantine in 312, these ideas spread pretty quickly, right? Because Christianity is sort of the religion du jour. This becomes controversial, and Constantine wants, sort of, I think, gunning to have Christianity be a sort of unifying factor in the empire. And so he says, you bishops, let's sort this out. And he calls for the Council of Nicaea. And at the Council of Nicaea, they defend the divinity of the Son, and that part on the divinity of the Son that many of us say on in the Creed was formulated there in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. The controversy does not go away. Constantine dies, and his sons are Arians and support the Arian cause, and so the Arians have a lot of traction for another century or so. But the next big controversy is the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit divine? So you have people who say yes, the Son is divine, but no, the Holy Spirit is not divine. And that's the next controversy that leads to the Council of Constantinople in 381, where you have the Nicene Creed or the Creed of Nicaea in 325 sort of incorporated and developed and slightly modified in certain parts in the Creed of 381 that comes out of Constantinople. Now we call that one and that's basically the form that we have today. We could talk about the addition of the filioque clause much later.
Yeah, I want to get to that a little bit later, but
But it's basically the final form of the creed that we have today that we generally accept, Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox. And it's called the Nicene Creed in part out of a respect for the Council of Nicaea and the authority that that council had. When you get to Chalcedon, which again includes the Creed of Nicaea in 325, the more developed creed from Constantinople, it says, the Council of Chalcedon says, following the faith of our holy fathers, right? And it's really the holy fathers of Nicaea that they're talking about. You know, that really the expanded statement and then the definition of faith that comes out of Chalcedon is not a new creed, not an addition, but really just the faith of Nicaea. And so it's called the Nicene Creed. Now, you'll see some scholars call this creed the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, but that's impossible to say. So we all just say the Nicene Creed to say, this is the faith that comes from Nicaea. This is the faith that was, you know, sort of definitively articulated, and everything else is really just flowing out of that faith and that statement.
Certainly an understandable explanation. The historian in me is like, come on, guys, it's not from Nicaea. Let's call it what it is. But I don't want to be overly persnickety. I want to get back to my question. You correctly pointed out that creeds were said early in the early church in the baptismal rites, but it wasn't until the week it wasn't until I think you said the 7th century that it became part of the weekly liturgy. Why did creeds get brought into a liturgical moment?
Yeah, it's a good question, and I know somewhat less about this, but my sense is that in part because you have widespread infant baptism, and there's also a need to continually catechize adults. And so the creed, I think, enters the liturgy, I think, to sort of serve those catechetical ends. The placement of the creed, I think, is really interesting. It comes after the homily or after the sermon. So, I mean, the way the creed functions, let's back up. The way, say, you know, Irenaeus talks about the rule of truth or the rule of faith, which again are kind of proto-creedal statements, is that they arise from scripture, but they also help us to interpret scripture, right? And they're the measuring stick, they're the rule, the regula. Right, that help us to gauge our faith. Right, that we're measuring up to the faith that the scriptures proclaim. And so, again, you find all of the creedal statements. You find them in scripture, right? But they are a summary, a digest of scripture, and then it helps us interpret scripture because scripture is a big book, and there's lots of different statements that taken in isolated ways would give us a distorted understanding of, say, some doctrine of our faith. And so the creed sort of functions in the liturgy similarly to say, we've heard the scriptures proclaimed, right? And here's how we understand them. Here's the frame by which we understand them. We've also heard some priest tell us something, right? And we can also gauge, we can also measure what he's just said based on these creedal statements. So it enters the creed, it enters the liturgy, I think, to serve this sort of function of the measuring stick and the catechesis of the people.
Compared to other religions, Christianity is often viewed as a religion that emphasizes things like creeds or confessional statements. It's overly simplistic to say, but you often hear things like, well, Christianity is about orthodoxy, whereas Judaism is about orthopraxy. But I think it is fair. So again, I think that's overly simplistic, but I do think it is fair to say when you compare us to other religions, we seem to be more interested in things like creedal statements. So what is it about creeds or confessional statements? Why are creeds so important? And why does Christianity stress creeds more than other religions?
Yeah, it's a good question. I mean, I think in many ways, because most other religions, at least ancient religions, are, you know, pretty ethnically bound. So, right, Judaism is a religion, but it's also an ethnicity, right? It's a people group, right? It's a way of life. It's a people group who are given a law and a form and a shape and a way of life that embodies, you know, what they believe about God. So certainly you have this category of faith and belief in the Old Testament, but it functions really in some ways differently. But when you have Christianity, which is, you know, from the start understood as a universal religion, you know, it's Catholic, you know, in the small C sense, you know, of open to everybody, you know, that's universal, is meant to be worldwide, right? You don't have the same kind of shared way of life, you know. You don't have common laws, right, anymore, right? And so what you have that binds you together, right, is this profession of faith. And this profession of faith, which, again, not just an intellectual assent to certain ideas, right, this profession of faith, which is tied to baptism, which is incorporation into the body of Christ, right? But again, that body of Christ, in one way, is locally manifest, right, but is united to the body of Christ throughout the whole world. And so I think the creedal statements become, I think, you know, much more important in Christianity, in part because it is so universal and it's not so, I think, regionally or ethnically tied.
You had brought up earlier the filioque controversy. Filioque is Latin and it means "and the son." This is a particular controversy that caused serious problems between Eastern and Western Christianity. And we could talk about the theology behind it in a moment. One of the things that has always sort of baffled me is just the idea that the West that added filioque to the creed, but the East did not. Again, maybe this is the historian in me being a little persnickety, but it just, one question I've always had is, why does anybody think that they can just add things to the creed, right? I mean, if you think about the Constitution, yeah, you can change the Constitution, but you have to go through a sort of extensive bureaucratic process to change the Constitution. You can't just, you know, but there was no council that was called that says, okay, now we're going to come up with a new creed and add to it. In the way that you had Constantinople, as you were saying earlier, is a sort of expansion and refinement of Nicaea. So I guess to put the question a little bit bluntly, why does the West think that it can just add things to the creed like that?
Yeah, I mean, I'm with you that it does appear a little bald. And again, not that I think it's theologically incorrect, but yeah, it doesn't have the doesn't seem to have the same, you know, ecumenical authority that would emerge, say, from the councils. But clearly, there was, you know, at the time that this happened in the, you know, 8th century, there was a felt need, you know, that this was something essential to add to the creed in order to clarify, you know, like clarify the theology for the people.
Mm-hmm. The filioque controversy itself is quite complex. You do touch on it in the book and sort of explain it well in just a couple of pages. I don't really want to get into the sort of specificities of the differences between the East and the West and how the West sort of conceives of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Son. But one thing that has always puzzled me a bit is sort of what's at stake with the filioque controversy. When I teach, for example, the Trinity to my students, talk about what you'd mentioned earlier with Arius and how Arius said that the Logos is not fully divine. And when I talk about Arius, then we talk about Nicaea, and then I lead my students on a Socratic discussion asking the question, well, so what? Why does it matter? What's at stake here? Why does Arius have to be wrong? And we come to the conclusion that it's soteriological. If the Logos is not fully divine, the Logos becomes incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, who dies as a sacrifice on the cross, then that sacrifice cannot be efficacious. So in other words, there is a sort of real practical, concrete implication to the Trinity. This is not simply some abstract intellectual idea where theologians are sitting around arguing with each other. When it comes to the Filioque controversy, I'm a little less clear as to sort of what's at stake in that fight. Is there something soteriological or something else that makes this more than just a bunch of theologians fighting?
Yeah. I mean, it's, again, I think, you know, with or without the Filioque, you can come to sort of the same soteriological conclusions. I think I'm trying to think the best way to say this. I think one thing that maybe the Filioque does is coming out of, say, the Augustinian formula of, you know, the Father as lover and the Son as beloved and the Spirit as the love between them, that our incorporation into the Son through baptism and our and the bestowing of the Spirit upon us from the Father and the Son perhaps allows maybe a better understanding, or maybe a clearer understanding, or at least possibly a more helpful understanding of how we dwell in the Trinity and the Trinity dwells in us, right? That the Spirit as the bond of love between the Father and the Son makes it somewhat clearer, though not in my explanation here, for how we are united to the Father in the Son and through the Spirit.
We talked earlier about how the creed was incorporated into the weekly liturgy. And what is the liturgy? Well, it's our sort of corporate prayer, right? So it's the most important prayer that we have. Certainly we can individually pray, and that's a good thing. So what that does is that hints to a sort of a spiritual value to the creed, that it's not simply, as you were saying earlier, an assent to some intellectual proposition. So either within the liturgy or just in general, what spiritual value does the creed have, or do creeds in general have?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's interesting. I remember, I'll start with a personal anecdote and then a historical one. Yeah, I remember just sort of, I was raised Catholic and fell away and came back and, you know, would say the creed rather perfunctorily every Sunday. I certainly believed it all, but, you know, just seemed like a sort of pro forma part. And I remember at one point saying, you know, I'm going to more intentionally pray. I'm going to more intentionally profess this. I'm actually going to try to pray it. And a friend of mine, James Matthew Wilson, actually just has a new book out called Praying the Nicene Creed, you know, which I think is a nice way in. I think that sort of shifted my participation in the creed, you know, in the way that this functioned in the liturgy for me, less just a recitation of these things that I believed, you know, kind of child catechism like, and more declaring and proclaiming these truths. And I think, you know, one of the things that we say in the introduction is that, you know, this proclamation of the truth is in many ways countercultural today, where we really do try to hedge our bets. You know, our young people, you know, they don't like commitment, you know, even to, you know, coffee dates, you know, always backing out at the last minute. But to say that there's an objective truth, to declare it, And to say that I believe it, right, is, you know, a sort of practice for a practice for and preparation for martyrdom. And, you know, I think that actually connects really nicely with, you know, the origins of the creed, which is that these are, you know, these are baptismal statements, you know, and what is our baptism, right? But a dying and rising with Christ, right? It's an entering into the body of Christ. And so that, you know, our very baptism, right, commits us, you know, to Christ and to be willing to die for Christ. And then the proclamation of the creed is a recommitment of that, I think, every week to say, I'm willing to die for these truths, you know, and whether that means shedding my blood, which, you know, likely won't happen in West Michigan in my lifetime, dying to myself, right, in order to embody these truths.
Why a book on the creed? Why did you and your co-authors, what did you and your co-authors see as a need that had to be addressed before you started writing this?
Actually, this book came as an invitation. So Dave Nelson at Baker Academic, who he recently moved to Baylor University Press, but it was his idea. He had worked with a number of Catholic authors on the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture, which is a really wonderful series that Baker has and a very popular series. A lot of bishops will purchase these for their seminarians and for their clergy as gifts every Christmas. And so it's become a very popular and useful series. And one of the things with that series, Dave Nelson said, you know, the scripture series is going so well, why don't we extend that into the tradition? And he had proposed a number of ideas, a commentary on the Catechism and on the Apostles' Creed and on the Our Father and the Nicene Creed. He invited Dan to do that. Dan invited me to join him. And so when Dan Keating and I talked through those options, we said the creed is the one, the Nicene Creed is the one that makes the most sense. The Catechism itself is already a kind of commentary on the faith and includes a commentary on the creed. The Apostles' Creed, while, you know, used in the Catholic liturgy, is not used frequently in the Catholic liturgy. The Nicene Creed is something we say every Sunday, but also something that I think a lot of people don't think much about. And then as we were talking, we realized that the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea is coming up next year. So we thought all of those things suggested that a commentary on the creed would be timely and useful. And in terms of useful, that's the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture, which was sort of the inspiration for the format of this book. Those are written by biblical scholars, but they're written to be useful to human beings. A lot of biblical commentaries are not very useful. They're esoteric, they're dry. They're written by people who are very skeptical of the historical reality or the miraculous dimensions of the scriptures. But those are written by faithful Catholics who know all of the biblical scholarship and digest it, you know, and present it in an accessible way, but also in a way that speaks to, you know, just the spiritual and lived Christian lives of the readers. And so that's what we tried to recreate some of that sense here in the Nicene Creed book.
A few personal questions about you, if I may. What drew, even though you were invited to do this project, you obviously said yes because there was something that interested you. What drew you to this project? What made you excited to write it?
Yeah, so I teach the Creed every year as part of my church history course, and I also teach a Christology class where we start with the early church fathers and go up through the Council of Chalcedon in 451, so the Nicene Creed and a lot of the writings and theologians that led up to that and then followed that are part of this course. And I've taught that course maybe, you know, 50 times. So this is just a subject very, very dear to my heart, and one that I find really brings alive the faith for a lot of students. And so, you know, again, I've taught, you know, this Christology course maybe 50 times, this church history course, yeah, probably also 40 or 50 times. And I get a lot of gratitude from students who say, yeah, you know, I just had a sort of pietistic understanding of my faith, but now I have sort of a deeper intellectual appreciation and it makes me love Jesus more. Or people who say, yeah, I didn't have much faith, but, you know, learning about this is really exciting and interesting. And I didn't realize Christianity could be so interesting and smart. And so just having that experience, you know, over the last, you know, 10, 12 years of teaching, when just made it very easy. Yes. When Dan said, hey, do you want to write a book on the creed? I said, yep, that sounds good. Because it would allow me in a book form to teach people who I wouldn't otherwise, otherwise reach.
Let's go a little bit more deeply into that, that sort of classroom experience. You talk about the students getting excited, that it sort of opens their eyes up. Does the discussions on the creed do that in a unique way or a special way? Is that a particularly helpful entrance into Christian thought? And if so, why? Why do your students get excited or have an aha moment about the creed?
Well, so I think I've generally three groups of students. So I have a lot of pious Protestant students, and those kids know their Bible pretty well. I have a number of Catholic students. Some of those know their faith pretty well. Most of them don't know the Bible pretty well, but, you know, they'll know their catechism. And then I have a pretty large swath of pretty uncommitted kids, Catholic, Protestant, agnostic. And so I think there's something for all three of those groups. And so all my classes start with scripture and a very slow reading of scripture passages to show them, you know, just one, to teach them how to read it, and then two, to get them over their fears of reading it. And then three, to show them how beautiful it is and how carefully we need to read it and how profound it is once you sort of slow down and experience the Word of God. So I think that's sort of the introduction of all of my courses, is to get them to fall in love with Scripture. But then the reading the theology leading up to the creed, most of them have never experienced real theology before. And that's a really, really exciting thing. You know, the ones who know their Bible often read it, again, piously, and read it for personal edification. But they've never seen how it could hold together, or, you know, or a theological frame that makes sense of all the different passages. And so once they see that, they see a lot of their piety start to fit into this constellation of the creed, right? And then it starts to bring alive a lot of their reading of scripture. And so, you know, things that were pretty fuzzy before become clarified. But also the other thing that happens is, you know, they don't realize that these are questions, right? They're like, oh, well, of course, we love Jesus, or WWJD, right?
And people still say that.
Oh, so those bracelets were invented in Holland, Michigan. So,
oh, you know, really?
We have a long history of WWJD in these parts.
Gotcha. Did not know that.
Yeah. So, and again, those are all good things, WWJD. But, you know, they don't realize, you know, how hard won, you know, these truths about Jesus are. They don't know what questions can even be asked, you know. And so they don't realize, you know, how challenging even just the passages in scripture that they take for granted, you know, how challenging they can be. And so it's a good challenge, because it challenges them to go deeper. It doesn't challenge them to abandon their faith, but it challenges them to go deeper in their faith.
As I mentioned, this is your fourth book. As you sort of look back on your research in the past decade and more, are you seeing any themes that weave its way or their way through your work? Do you see anything that maybe you either intentionally or unintentionally rise to the surface as you look back at your own work?
My The two edited volumes are on deification, one in the Latin patristic tradition and one in ecumenical. That's an ecumenical deification volume with different denominations. And that became a theme, a very surprising theme. My first book is on Augustine and Augustine on creation and the confessions. And deification became a very prominent theme in that book, which I just did not anticipate. I mean, I kind of knew about deification, but I didn't realize how central it would be to the discussion of creation in Augustine's Confessions. And then I was invited to write an article on deification in Latin Fathers, which was a very surprise invitation. And that kind of opened up this next project of the Latin deification volume. And then again, the ecumenical deification volume kind of fell in my lap. And then when we wrote the Creed book, you know, Dan and I both are patristic scholars and both have written on deification a lot. And we wanted to say, yeah, look, this is not the creed, the theology, all this stuff is really good and beautiful and interesting. But we wanted to say this has relevance for your spiritual life and for your salvation. Again, not just getting the ideas right, but why getting the ideas right opens you up to this beautiful vision of salvation as deification. And so each section ends in with a reflection on how this doctrine connects up with this beautiful vision of our deified destiny.
As we both mentioned, this is a co-written book. I've never done any project, book or smaller, that has a co-author. That sounds daunting to me. what's that like? How is writing a book with someone else different from writing alone?
Well, it went a lot quicker, so that would probably be the first part. Yeah, so the way that we did this was, yeah, we settled on the Nicene Creed was the first task, and then I was tasked with coming up with a schema for it. And so I came up with three or four different ideas for how we could break up the chapters, you know. And so we ended up settling on the six chapters that we have here. And so once we settled on that, we just divided it up and said, I'll take three and you take three. And so just given some of the things I've written on before, I ended up with the chapter on belief and the chapter on the Father and creation, as well as the chapters on the church. And Dan took the chapters on Christ as divine, Christ as human, and the Holy Spirit. And then once we'd finish a chapter, we would send it to the other person and we would edit it for each other, saying, yeah, oh, add this line or add this paragraph or take this out. This is too much. Or, hey, I cover this in the other chapter. And so we just matched up our, we just coordinated our chapters, you know.
As you're still friends or did you guys stop talking after writing this?
No, I don't think there was actually any tension at all.
There you go.
In the whole process. Yeah, it was very smooth. I mean, Dan and I have been colleagues and friends for probably more than a decade. And so Dan was part of the Latin deification volume, which was originally a conference in Oxford or a workshop at the Oxford Patristics Conference. So we knew we got to know each other there. And I was his editor for that. And yeah, we collaborated on some other things. He's come out to Hope a few times to speak on things. So we've gotten along very well. We've had a very good professional relationship. So yeah, this just went, and we're both patristic scholars and we both are teachers. And so I think it was a very congenial process.
Did you have to deal with sort of uniformity of style in any way, or is it just let your own personal styles ring through and that's a sort of feature of the book?
So you could tell me how successful we were. You know, we talked about a few things that we wanted to do, and I think we were pretty successful in this. Is to say, you know, for each doctrine, you know, we wanted to touch on the biblical background and the historical context and then the sort of theological import of it. So that was just sort of the basic sort of things. But we also said, you know, we want people to sort of feel what's at stake. You know, what are the alternatives? You know, we say, I believe in one God. And for most of us, it's like, well, duh, of course there's only one God. But that's not at all, that was not at all a common assumption in the ancient world, right? You have paganism, which has many gods. You have Gnosticism, which has sometimes many gods or two gods. You have good and evil gods, right? God is all powerful, right? That's not at all obvious, right? That God wouldn't be hemmed in by other powers or limited by, say, the material world or something like that, you know. So, you know, so each, so we tried to sort of make the, to make people feel the questions. Other than that, yeah, we just kind of trusted each other to write clearly and well. And if we came up short, then we, you know, made some suggestions for clarifying things. But for the most part, it was a pretty clean process.
Final question. We are a people of hope, specifically hope in the resurrection. You teach at Hope, so hope is constantly on your mind. Something that we didn't really talk about directly, but we kind of hinted at, when you talked about the idea of the sort of spiritual or liturgical value of creeds, you talked about how for your students, talking about the creed has become an entrance into the intellectual life of the church. But there are a lot of people who say, you know, the creeds are nothing more than a tool for drawing lines between those who are in the church and those who are out. You know, we hear this a lot in a variety of ways of like, well, this person believes X, Y, and Z, so they're not Catholic. And this is kind of a common attitude. So when you think about that common attitude, what gives you hope that the people of God, through your book, might see a deeper wisdom in the creed, and it's not just a sort of tool for power, exerting power?
Yeah, so I think two ways. I mean, the creed is paradoxical in so many ways, and I hope we try to draw that out. You know, we say, I believe in one God, the Father. That's a paradox. How can there be one God who is a father? Father implies son, so that's another. So how is it that we could have one who's a father? But we know he's three in one, right? And so there is just something paradoxical about the creed, which is not meant to say put God in a box or anything like that, but it's meant to actually sort of open our minds, you know, to a transcendent reality. You know, one of the images I like to use, I'm a big fan of baseball, and the baseball field, which I think is a mystical creation, starts at home plate and then has these foul lines, which go out all the way to the outfield. And so anything within the foul lines is a fair, you know, is a fair ball. And if you hit it over the fence, as long as it goes out between the foul lines, it's a fair ball. So you can hit the ball into the stands. It's a home run. You can hit it into the parking lot or into the lake. You could hit it to the moon. If so long as it goes out, it's still fair. And so the foul lines, right, in one way hem in the game, right, but they also make the game possible. And it doesn't enclose the game, right? It's not a box, like, you know, it's like a football field or something, which is a closed box. It opens up, right, to a sort of infinite horizon. And I see the creed that way, is to say, look, we have to play the game of knowing God, right? And there are ways to go wrong, right? Either God is one or God is many, right? Either Jesus is the Son of God or he's not the Son of God, right? Either the Holy Spirit is divine or he's not divine. You know, you have to make decisions on these. And so the creed sort of gives us these foul lines, right? We have to start somewhere, and we start at home, right? And the creed is kind of drawing these bright white lines to say, this is how you play the game, right? These things are out of bounds, right? It's not many gods. It's not no God, right? It's not a dualistic God, right? These are the foul lines, right? But that doesn't close God in. That just allows us to play, right? And it opens us up to this infinite horizon of God. And then, the other thing is within those lines, there's actually a fair bit of ways to play, right? There's a fair bit of I think legitimate diversity and legitimate variety, theological variety that one can have, within those foul lines, right? But it's like baseball. If you don't have rules, then you can't play the game, right? If you don't know what a strike zone is, if you don't know what's a fair ball or foul ball, right? You just have a chaotic game. And similarly with theology, with faith, right? You don't want a chaotic faith. You don't want a chaotic theology, right? You need lines, right? But once you have those lines, you can do lots of beautiful things.
Again, the book is called The Nicene Creed, a scriptural, historical, and theological commentary by Jared Ortiz and his co-author, Daniel A. Keating. Dr. Ortiz, thank you so much for joining me today. I really enjoyed this conversation.
Thank you for having me. It's been a pleasure.
Our culture is in a crisis, and the solution to that crisis is the gospel message. St. John's Seminary, the seminary of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, offers an online MA in pastoral ministry degree for anyone interested in receiving formation for ministry. This program helps students improve their knowledge of the Catholic intellectual tradition and develop practical skills for ministry. A studio with professional video, audio, and lighting equipment allows our students to have an enjoyable technological experience, a necessity for any online learning environment.
Anyone who is working in and around the Roman Catholic Church in North America needs an education like this. There's no way you could get this kind of education anywhere than at a seminary.
Our online Master of Arts in Pastoral Ministry offers you the chance to continue your education in ministry and designed to provide you with the knowledge, spiritual formation, and practical skills that you need to serve the family of God in our parishes, schools, and other ministries.
By grounding yourself in the intellectual tradition of the Catholic Church, you will be able to go out into this culture and leaven it with the good news.